King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth. When I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Amen. And may God add his richest blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together, O Lord, always be acceptable in thy sight, thou who art our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I think it's attributed to Albert Einstein, but somebody defined insanity this way. It's trying the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. And if you look at the Old Testament, what better could characterize the way God's people act as insanity? Rebelling time and time and time again, and time again rebelling because they thought, we can handle this. We can be autonomous. We don't need the bondage and the restraints and the authority of this God. We can do it on our own. And time again, how sorely wrong they were, how lost they were. And so we see this pattern of rebellion and return, rebellion and return, especially in the prophets. We see it in narrative form early on, sure, and we see it in the heart cries of the Psalms, but when you get in the prophets, you truly do see the cyclical pattern of rebellion and return, rebellion and return. And so it's easy for us to look at the Old Testament and go, well, insanity is a good way to describe God's people. But if I could be the devil's advocate for a minute, sometimes you might want to stop and go, without being irreverent, God, you sure you're not insane too? Why do you keep allowing the return? You know, a dog bites a child, you know the story, you got to get rid of it, it'll bite again. Lord, you know the heart of these people. You know how they act. Why do you constantly allow them back into the fold? When you know the same thing is going to happen over and over again. And what happens over and over again? His grace is more magnanimous. His grace is more sufficient. His grace is more glorious before our eyes. And God's people go, I'll show you. And they sin more boldly. All the way to that moment where their sin nailed Jesus to the cross. Because they wanted Barabbas. But this pattern of insanity all throughout Scripture, that drives home a point that this text really brings out for us, and it's this. God's exhaustive knowledge of our sins against Him is not the basis of His relationship to us. Grace is. God's exhaustive knowledge of our sins against Him is not the basis of His relationship to us. Grace is. Three headings this evening. In the first place, singing when you never thought you'd sing again. In the second place, safety when you never thought you'd be safe again. And finally, receiving adoration from the only one who's supposed to be worthy of it. In the first place then, singing when you never thought you'd sing again. In verse 14, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. But before we get into this, I want to read, and you don't need to turn there, but you can. It's an easy two-page flip. But I want you to hear how Zephaniah begins before we get to this whole bit about singing and shouting and gladness and a feast for mourners. Here's what God says. Here's what God wants prophesied to His people. I will utterly sweep everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. but sing. Isn't it fascinating? Is God of two minds? Have the people changed? These are questions we all ask ourselves anytime we get to that sweet spot that's in all the prophets, save maybe one that leaves us in a strange predicament. But every time it's the Lord saying, these judgments are against you because of your hard-heartedness. These judgments are against you because in my kindness you still will not return. And so judgment is the only thing I have left. It's the only mechanism I have left to bring you back to myself. But then there's always this moment where the light begins to appear out of the darkness. And where God says, it'll all be over soon. It's strange for us to think of the word feast, the word festival, the word party in God. Our worship services would not be described as a chaotic, as a party, as it were. And yet, in the Old Testament, that was a sign that things were going well with the people, is that they could keep all their feast. You see, when they were captured and taken off to foreign lands, one of the things you hear the psalmist in the Psalm of Ascent saying is, how can we sing? How can we sing by the waters of Babylon? We're not able to keep our feast. The temple system's been destroyed because the captors are not allowing us to worship the way we ought to. That was the predicament with Pharaoh. Just let us go worship. We can't worship God the way we want to. And so when the people were able to keep the feast, it meant they were experiencing favor. It meant that God's hand was upon them graciously. And it meant that for a season, they were in a moment of return, in a moment of restoration and repentance. It meant before the Lord, they were being faithful. They were being obedient for that season. But a new generation would only hear the stories of the one before. They had to live it themselves. And so imagine, if you will, you're alive when this prophecy is delivered and you hear the command to sing and shout and rejoice with all your heart. And you never thought you'd sing again. You know, I say we've never lived through war. Well, yeah, I mean, we've been at war most of my life. It's in some form or fashion, covert or publicly. We've been fighting in the Middle East since before I was born, nonstop. But not in the way that folks who lived through Vietnam and back went through war. You know, 9/11 happened, and for a moment, we really did start asking ourselves. I was a junior in high school, and I laugh, but the reason I knew 9/11 was a big deal is because football practice was canceled. And some of you think, well, that's awful track. No, 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 no. Football practice doesn't get canceled. If it's lightning outside, you'll just go inside and practice. You don't cancel football practice. So the coach said, we're not allowed to practice today. And that was what took me to stop and go, are we going to be okay? Like, what's going to happen to us? Is this just the first thing? We didn't know. And I think all of us, now you were older than a junior in high school, but all of us in some part were going, this is new territory for us. Nobody's ever come over here and picked a fight. What's going to happen to us? Will things ever be the same again? For countries who've seen war on their shores and really barrage their cities, you think about, you know, the blitzes in England during World War II. All around the world, people are going, will we ever sing again? Will happiness ever return? Will the festival ever be something we can enjoy again? God's people were in that same predicament. I want us to notice something, though. The difference between chapter 1, verses 2, and chapter 3, verse 14 is not that God's people have stopped being insane. It's not that they've come to their senses and gone, you know, that was a bad idea after all. I want you to notice that throughout all the prophets, the reason things go from bad to better, the reason things go from isolation, desolation, and separation to return and favor and fortune and abundance is because each time God relents. God relents. God decides in my perfectly measured, perfectly executed justice and judgment, this season of warfare is over. You may return. And I want us to notice something, because all throughout the scriptures, anytime there's war imagery, there's battle imagery, there's always an internal spiritual battle in reality that's being thought of as well. And I want us to recognize that. That when we repent, it's because the Lord in His graciousness has brought repentance into our hearts. When we relent of chasing idols and falling after all the tricks that the prodigal son went after, it's because the Lord in His graciousness has said enough. I want you to see that. We never look at sin and grow weary of it and disgust of it in and of ourselves, because the fall means that we are attracted to and have some kind of strange connection with sinfulness. No, when the Lord jerks the leash and pulls us back to Himself, it's exactly that. He has intervened. And so we can take heart that the Lord has taken away His judgment. He has cleared away the enemy. He is even in our midst to the place where we who might think, will we ever sing again, can sing. Some people, we're all different. We all process life differently. I've met folks who have a very sensitive conscience. They struggle with assurance of salvation. That is their prayer request daily. That's their reading, all their devotional material. And the interesting is, the people I've known in life who struggle with assurance the most are the most consecrated, godly people I've ever been around. It's fascinating to me. That's never been my weakness. That's never been my Achilles heel. I've never sat around and thought, I don't know if I'm saved. I probably should have more. I perhaps have always been a little bit more presumptuous, but can you imagine the dear saints, the ones who got caught up in all this destruction, who never bent the knee to Baal? You know, the ones who did keep their hands clean, but were caught off in all the judgment with the rest of the people. Can you imagine that moment when they recognize the Lord once again has not forgotten His people? It's no longer just a story that He was faithful to our forefathers. Now I know that He hadn't forgotten me. Now I know that my family will be remembered. Now I know that we, too, will return to the festival. That's the scene that's being played out before us. How can you sing? How can you rejoice? How can you exalt? Because I have dealt with your guilt. I have dealt with your shame. I, the Lord, have dealt with your enemies. I have cut them off. And it's important for us to notice that just as a military has to act on our behalf to defend our country, so too our enemies are greater than us. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world, but notice it doesn't say that we are greater than he who is in the world. And it's important for us to know where to lean. It's important for us to know where to trust. It's important for us to see how exactly it will be the case that our singing, our festival, our celebration, our life abundant will return again. It's because the Lord will deal with our enemies. The shorter and larger catechisms spell out for us that Christ does execute the office of a king by subduing all our enemies. Because if He doesn't, we won't. But as we look at life, as we look at oftentimes our own besetting sins, our failures, and we wonder, oh Lord, how much longer will you be faithful? This is an Old Testament version of how we know adoption that we talked about this morning is true. Because there's nothing that can explain this loving kindness and favor. There's nothing that could explain the Lord calling upon a people to sing and rejoice because He's removed their judgments, unless His posture towards them was just one of fatherly love. Or He's insane. That's the option we have. No, it was fatherly love towards His people that wouldn't allow them to anguish in judgment forever, nor would He allow their enemy to go scot-free, but instead, judgment was taken away as God Himself exercised judgment on those who would hurt the apple of His eye. And so Zephaniah tells us, even the God who swore He would cut off all from the face of the earth, in His gracious and His kindness posture towards us, He relents. And God's people are told that the feast is being prepared again. Be ready to sing. Be ready to rejoice. RUF, Belhaven RUF, is having a hymn sing tonight at Deep South Pops at 8 o'clock. And I'm planning on getting some dinner after this, and so I'm going to be a little bit late. But I told my intern, I want you to spend about a minute and a half before this telling people why Christians sing. It's interesting because all throughout the Old Testament, yes, the New, but all throughout the Old Testament, singing was supposed to be the response of God's people when they've seen His deliverance, when they've seen His kind hand upon them. Why? Because it's the freest, fullest expression we have of passion and love and adoration for people. Ours is a singing religion. And so mourners in Zion are told, sing even though you never thought you'd sing again. Secondly, safety when you never thought you'd be safe again. Full disclosure, I'm pulling verse 17 out and I'm going to deal with it last. So I'm skipping down to verse 18. Don't think I've forgotten. He now speaks of gathering those who mourn for the festival and so on and so forth. If you run down the list of things, the type of people that God is bringing restoration to here are a tattered bunch. They're a bunch that you wouldn't want to keep polite company with if your mother was paying attention to things. This really does give the description of a church is full of sinners. That the church is full of people who, spiritually speaking, are limping and are dealing with all the issues of life. They're people who have been oppressed and have oppressors. They're people who are lame, who have been outcast. They're people who are living in shame. They're people who have been who are broke and have been broken. They're people whose fortunes have been ripped from their eyes. They're crippled. And again, all of these are a spiritual description as well as a physical one. The type of indiscretion and iniquity and shame and sinfulness that God's people were committing to bring them into this judgment to begin with were still very much true. They happened. These were facts. They were reality. It's the same people who God says, you will be at the feast. And yet He says, you never have to fear again. You never have to worry for your safety again. Because I am undoing and will undo all that is wrong. It's an interesting thought. Laura Lee and the family has already started going to Madison Heights Church, where we'll be going on staff June 1st. And so when I'm preaching away, she goes up there with them, and they have children's sermon during the worship service. And this old, almost retired pastor who's on staff there always does a children's sermon. And Laura Lee was telling me this morning, then Sam filled me in, that the chaplain, or the pastor's also a former chaplain, and he was saying, you know, I've been to Japan before, and it's interesting because they ring bells there to wake up the gods before they pay homage to them. And his point was, we never have to ring a bell to wake up our God, because He never slumbers or sleeps. I want us to see that the reason you and I can put our head on a pillow and sleep at night, the reason you and I, as vulnerable and exposed as we are physically, emotionally, spiritually, the reason we can walk in this world and have peace of conscience and joy in our hearts, the reason we can live this life without fearing. Interesting side note, Jesus said, fear not, as much as any command He gave in the Gospels to a people who, earthly speaking, should have been terrified. He says it to us. Fear not, why? For I have guaranteed your safety. Now pause. We have to realize that He is talking about spiritual reality here. Why? Because the people who are living in Zephaniah's time, they're not the last generations of Christians who on this earth will experience turmoil, are they? After all, you and I are sitting here tonight. God is not saying that the things of this earth won't go poorly for you. God is not saying, I'm going to spare you from death. I'm going to spare you from suffering. I'm going to spare you from evil acts against you. God is not saying, I'm going to remove your temptations to be a sinner. He's not saying any of that. But He's pulling back and going, spiritually speaking, in terms of the protection of your souls, you never need to worry again. You never need to be walking through life wondering, what does the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob think about me? You never need to be wondering, will His judgments return? Because God is saying to His people, ultimately they are removed. I have decided to take them away. And y'all, we know the story. We know how that happened. The mechanism was the passage we read this morning. The mechanism was God sent His Son, born of woman, born of, under the law, to redeem those who are under the curse of the law. That is how all these beautiful prophecies are able to be made in the Old Testament. because God was perfectly just and perfectly love. And so he could say to a guilty people, I'm going to make you not guilty and still be just. You know, it's a passage I don't like reading because it strikes me too close to the core. But when Jesus is expounding in the New Testament, why worry about tomorrow? Today has enough trouble of its own. Or when Jesus talks, you know, if the sparrow can't fall without me knowing it, why are you worried? And yet, I'm worried about so many things. And, you know, sometimes I just have to stop and go, it's such a privilege that which house I'm going to buy in Madison is what I'm worried about at night. It's such a privilege. You know, I bought a new toy. I bought a car a couple, you know, 2-3 months ago. I've been looking for it for a long, long time. The first 4 weeks I was driving, any little noise, I was like, oh, is something wrong with it? Oh, man, is it going to break? I'm thinking, get over yourself. The fact that this is what you worry about means that you don't have anything to worry about. And some of our worries are a lot more substantial than that. But all of us need to pause and go, our souls are safe. Eternally speaking, we are protected. We are safe. And then we need to come to the conclusion, and I can't explain it, because I'm still a rebel at heart. I'm still an idol maker, an idol worshiper. I still do shameful things. I still find myself so unable and so unwilling at times to return to the Lord in my own. I still feel like the lame person, the outcast, the shamed one, the one whose fortune has been lost. I still feel like all these things. And yet I believe the Lord is at work in me. And so we're a people who sing. We're a people who are safe. And lastly, we're a people who have received adoration from the one who is worthy to be adored. Verse 17, let me say this. I preached this sermon for the first time about a year ago. I wanted to preach it from the time I was ordained, but it was one of those passages where I'm in homiletics class in seminary, and John Oliver, our professor, said it took him 25 years to be able to preach on John 3:16. Somebody said, what do you mean by that? He goes, I couldn't handle it. It was too heavy emotionally. I couldn't stand up in front of the people and preach that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, because I knew I couldn't get through it. I knew I would just be mentally a mess. It took me 25 years to be able to preach that passage. And we were all like, okay, we all need to get out of ministry. This guy has a heart for the Lord. You know, we were all silent for 5 minutes, like, oh, maybe we don't take this stuff as weighty as we ought to. It was all of our thoughts. This was a passage that took me 8 years to preach because of this verse right here. Like this morning when I talked about adoption and being able to call God Father something that doesn't seem theologically sound to me, this is a verse that makes me uncomfortable. Like the angels, or like the wise men giving praise to an angel, or in the Old Testament, you know, people giving praise to an angel, and they're saying, no, I'm not God. In the Hebrew, it almost takes poetic form, verse 17 does. And so let me read it again. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. You know, there's an emotional benefit. There's emotional value to every I love you that you get from somebody. Every time one of my children says I love you, it's another shot in the arm. And when your wife says I love you, it's another shot in the arm. But I want us to see what's happening in this verse. This is the ultimate act of condescension and humiliation before the cross. God who is perfect, God who is holy, God who is seated in heaven high above everything, God who owes nobody anything, the one who is worthy to be adored and praised. He doesn't actually remove his royal robes, but in a minute, he forgets his stateliness. He forgets his gravity. And he offers a song of praise from his heart of hearts about you and me. So see, y'all, we're way beyond does God accept me or not. We're even beyond does God love me or not. And we've gone to the realms of he actually likes me and enjoys me. And it took me 8 years to get my head around that. I'm having to make sure I don't lose it now talking about it. Because strictly speaking, I'm not worthy of that. I have failed him today. Strictly speaking, the cumulative effect of all my sin, let's not get started on that. But over these people who were wicked and rebellious, and over every one of his children who have been wicked and rebellious, he writes a love song. And he comes in the middle of his people at the festival that's been reconvened for mourners, and he sings about his love for them. You all have been in a situation. Have any of you ever been in a Mexican restaurant when somebody says it's his birthday and they bring the big hat out and put it on you and it's a big spectacle? See a couple of people in here snickering, right? And you just can't look up. You can't look around. Or even like sometimes when people sing happy birthday to you. Like one time, large group for RUF was on my birthday and everybody starts singing happy birthday. And like I'm just like, and I don't, nothing makes me embarrassed. And I was like, picture this scene. God starts singing a song, a poem of love for his people. How could you stand it? How can we stand it? We want to duck our head in shame and go, no, this isn't right. This isn't right. And God goes, yes, but this is how I feel about you. Rightly so, we are worried about making God one of us. We are worried about making God like us too much. Rightly so, we are worried about making God informal. And yet in this passage, he comes near and he says, this is exactly how I feel about you, in case any of you were wondering. I'm sure that there was silence in the room. I'm sure that the festival came to a stop, and that I'm sure there was a joyful weeping that could have been heard throughout the whole land when the people, one by one, realized what they were witnessing. You're telling me that the God we sinned against so royally, so mighty, so proficiently, you're telling me the one we have discarded and the one we have said we don't want you to be our God, he still feels that way about me? He goes back to our original premise. His exhaustive knowledge of our sin is not the basis for his relationship with us. Grace is. Has to be. Again, or he's insane. And he's not. And so, people of God, I leave us with this. Mourner, dear sinner, rejected by fear. Those of you who wonder, does he still love me? Those of you who wonder, is it enough? Is the cross enough? Those of you who wonder, what am I supposed to do with my sin? We're supposed to come into the festival. We're supposed to come near to this God. And we're supposed to receive this adoration, this affection, this love he has for us. It's fascinating to me. Songs that talk about our love for God as a Presbyterian minister, songs that talk about our love for God make me nervous. You know, a lot of these new songs, and this is not a tirade on contemporary music, it's a losing battle to try to argue worship. It really just is. If the Lord's exalted, then we need to stop picking music apart. But as a Presbyterian minister, though, these new songs that just talk about, you know, he is my everything, I'm running after him, I'm wanting to go, no, you're not, you're a liar. And theologically, I'm correct. But in those moments, sometimes we need to be able to say, Lord, I do love you. And we need to, because if I say, Lord, I love you, and I'm going, well, with the caveat of, with a bunch of different motives and motivations and not perfectly and tainted love, sometimes we need to be able to stop and go, Lord, I love you. I love you. And I love you because you first loved me. And I adore you because you've adored me. And Lord, you know the caveats and you know the type of love I'm able to offer you, but I love you. And sometimes instead of looking down to being bashful, we need to look it in the eye and go, He loves me too. He loves me too. It's because He doesn't know me. Yes, He does. It's because He's forgotten how awful I am. No, He hasn't. It's because He forgot the cross. No, He hasn't. He loves me because He loves me because He loves me. That's His disposition towards me. And a rebellious people who deserve to be cut off and forgotten for their sin and rebellion got to be mourners who attended this feast prepared for them. And beloved in Christ, tonight we who have been rebellious and fools who run after idols, we too are invited to partake in this festival, this lovely festival where the main event is the reality that the triune God who is perfect rejoices over us with gladness. He quiets us by His love, and He even exults over us with loud singing. Will you join the festival? Will you come into the fullness of His gladness? And will you live there? Will you be there? Will you partake of life there? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, bless us and keep us. Father, Satan would especially want us to forget this. But cause us to be OCD about Your grace and love towards us. Cause us to repetitively and obsessively reflect upon the fact that You love us because You love us. That You're gracious towards us because You are gracious. We would be the better for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.